We've been talking about tradition versus reality. To remind you of what Jesus said, he said, your tradition, speaking to the Pharisees, your tradition nullifies the Word of God. I think it really doesn't, but in our minds and in our experience, tradition is really what hinders the people of God from going on in the truth and the revelation of God. I've asked two questions so far. One of those questions was the first night is, why do you believe what you believe? And last night we asked the question, who told you you were a sinner? And tonight I'd like to ask the question, who told you that you were just a human being? One of the traditional concepts that we've been taught that is a lie is that this body is evil. And of course now, if we accept the concept that we're born in original sin, which most of us have most of our lives, then it's easy to conclude that, well, if you're born in original sin, then your body would be evil. But if you see that the magnitude of Calvary's victory wiped and erased the sin of the world, and that the old creation was destroyed at the cross, then you cannot possibly be born in original sin. The body, speaking of this body, when I first began to understand this about the body not being corrupt or evil, it was hard for me at first to accept because I kept hearing the verse that Paul said. He said that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells a no good thing. So to me that meant my flesh was my body, and so that I felt that in my body dwelt the evil, and that's why that the lusts and the... But what I discovered was this. It's not the body that's evil, it's the corrupted mind. It's the fleshy, carnal mind. It's very clear in the scriptures, and we'll just look at a couple of those tonight, that what our body really is. And the first one I want to look at is Ephesians 5:30. It says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now, I would just have to ask you that if this body is the member of Christ, if Christ is the head, and when I say this body, I'm speaking collectively, if this body, this collective body, is the body of Christ, then how could it possibly be evil? And you remember last night, I think it was last night or the night before, we mentioned the verse that said that we were holy and without blame before him in love. And like I said, I used to think that that was futuristic, and I used to long for the day that my body would be holy and without blame before him in love. But then when I understood and had the revelation of righteousness, I realized that right now, not only me, but everyone that's on the face of this earth is holy and without blame before him in love. Not before one another, perhaps, not according to our perception, but according to the magnitude of Calvary's victory, everyone is holy and without blame. And so we have to have eyes of the Spirit. You remember what Paul said in Corinthians 5:17? He said, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. And then he even put Jesus in there. He said, we did know him according to the flesh, but no longer are we to know Jesus after the flesh. And you cannot tell me that the system of Christianity has adhered to that verse because they've taken the man Jesus, not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. It's like I said before, at Christmas time they put him in a manger, at Passover they put him on the cross, and at Easter they raise him from the dead, but in their concept it's still the man of Galilee. And as Harold shared last night, that the typology is the same, that in the Old Testament, they began to worship the brass serpent that was on the pole, that when they looked at it, remember, they were healed. Well, they began to idolize and worship the brass serpent. And the brass serpent, we know, is a type of Jesus, the man. Yes. Now, I realize we're really stepping on some traditional toes when we start talking about Jesus. But let me remind you of what he himself said. He said, I, of mine own self, can do nothing. So here was a man born of the Holy Spirit, a immaculate conception, a man who was without sin, literally God becoming a man and not losing his identity. You see, Jesus didn't lose his identity. And we see that there's not much written about him before he was 30 years old, but we can see in one place when he was 12 and he stayed in the temple talking to the scholars that he told his parents, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? So when he was 12 years old, he knew who he was. He knew, had not forgotten, had not lost his true identity. But that man said, I, of mine own self, can do nothing. It is not my humanity here that is the important thing, but it's my Father who dwells in me that does the work. It's the Christ in me. It's not the man. And then we discover that after the resurrection, Jesus became the life-giving spirit, or a spirit that gives life. And so to worship him today, we must worship and see him according to spirit and not according to flesh. Because if you can see him in the spirit, if you can really, really see him, you will be like him. Why is that? Because the only place you'll ever see him in reality in this realm, unless you have a physical visitation, the only place you will see him is in humanity. I have something that I've seen some time ago that I can't get too many people to agree with me on, but I think it's very clear in Scripture that on the cross, Jesus... Well, we know he took everybody into death, but in Ephesians, it's very specific that he took the Jew, which was what we would consider the people of God in that day, and the Gentile, which was the dog, the sinner. It says that he took both of them to the cross, and through the cross, he made of one, he made from the two, the Jew, the Gentile, the saved and the lost, he made one body. So what that tells me is that all of humanity, because of Calvary, is now a part of the body of Christ, and everyone has the Christ within them. Now, if we really see that, it would drastically change our concept of humanity. And you see, that's why we are to know no man after the flesh. You see, if you would come and live with me for a while, you would probably see some things that you would question. And I'm sure if I lived with you for a while, I've been with this guy for a while, see? And if we, when we look at each other through the natural, we can nullify, at least in our own perception, that this person is Christ in the flesh. But if we can look beyond the natural and realize that Christ is in everyone. Another verse. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? Now, if I am not my own, whose am I? See, we belong to God. And I don't care how rebellious you may get and whatever you may do to distance yourself from the dealings of God, you are his possession. You are his purchased possession. And as your Father, he is going to perfect that in your life that he designs to do. And when we understand that, it's much easier to take the fiery trials that come to you. In fact, is it James that says that, you know, that you should rejoice when you fall into divers? What's that word divers mean, Harold? Well, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and I type this out from the Amplified because I love the Amplified translation, and especially this verse. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "And he has put all things under his feet, Jesus, and has appointed him the universal and supreme head of the church, a headship exercised throughout the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. For in that body lives the full measure of him who makes everything complete and who fills everything everywhere with himself." There are no exclusions there. That's the gospel of inclusion. I don't care whether it's scriptural or not, that terminology. It's the gospel of inclusion. Now, if he took the Jew and the Gentile, and through the cross he destroyed the enmity between the saved and the lost, and he took the two and made of two one new man, that's another evidence that there is no longer any what we call Adam or fallen human being. His body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. For in that body lives the full measure of him who makes everything complete and who fills everything everywhere with himself. That's what God is doing today. Harold and I were talking earlier today about, you know, in the pulpits across America today, I turned on the TV this morning and I thought, well, I wonder what the preachers are saying. And I heard the most awful condemnation, guilt, coming from the mouth of the one who was preaching, telling everybody about this judgment that's coming on the earth, talking about the rapture. You know, first of all, this is such a mixed gospel. Starts out by telling you how much God loves you, that he sent his only begotten son to die for you so that you could be set free and so that you could go to heaven. But he loves you so much, but if you don't go to an altar or you don't say, "Jesus, I receive you," then that same God who loves you is one day going to take all of the people who have said those magic words up into the air, and then he's going to pour out unbearable tortures upon humanity. I'll tell you what, after I got done hearing that guy today, if I didn't know Jesus, just for the insurance, I'd have said, "Jesus, I receive you." But you know, when you think about it logically, what good does that do? It doesn't change your heart. But you see, if you never say, "Jesus, I receive you," if you never go to an altar, if you live in a foreign land, in a foreign culture, and you've never heard the name Jehovah or Jesus, if in your heart God begins to draw you as he draws all of us, and you cry out to him, the same thing is going to happen to you as those who sincerely say, "Jesus, I receive you." Because God is no respecter of persons. And God judges not according to the conduct and intellect, but God searches the hearts. So how can you say that somebody who hasn't heard the intellectual gospel, how can you condemn them and call them sinners if they have at one time or any time in their existence cried out to know God? Yet there is so much bigotry amongst God's people, they seem to think that God is whatever they are. You know? If you're a Baptist, you got to think God is a Baptist. If you didn't, why would you be there? Or if you're a Pentecostal, you think that God is a Pentecostal. And so there is so much, and you know, that is okay for a period of time. Because, you know, if you're a Baptist, God will still talk to you.
Yeah.
And He'll still fellowship with you. Now, maybe the Pentecostal won't. But if you're a Pentecostal, God will fellowship with you. God will pour out His Spirit upon you. But you think He ain't going to talk to the Baptist because the Baptist thinks you're of the devil. Well, you see, we have so much bigotry amongst the Christians, let alone the different cultures and religions of the world. But, you know, once you genuinely touch the heart of God and the love of God, you will not be bigoted. And you begin to realize that we have to go beyond the intellectual gospel. Because it's like I shared Friday night. Why do you believe what you believe? You see, if you were raised in America in a Christian home, you were taught that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. And, you know, if you're taught that enough, you begin to believe that, and once you accept a belief system, it takes a miracle to change you. That's why a communist would say, or any other philosophy would say, you give me a child who is 3 years old and he'll never change. And he will not without divine intervention and revelation. So here we are, we Christians, we think that God is so narrow-minded and so bigoted and so prejudiced that He would only give a certain group of people any significant information through a written word. And we say that every other prophet, every other spiritual leader that has ever came on earth is false. You know, that's just plain ignorance. It's ignorant. And they always quote the verse where Jesus said, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers." And you know what I say to that? Well, then you better include Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and all the prophets. They all came before Christ. So if you're going to say, in that context, that all who came before Christ were thieves and robbers, then you have to throw out all of the Jewish. Why is it? Why do we just think that it was the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people who had any truth from God in any other culture, any other religion, any other nation in the world, what they have are deceiving spirits, angels of light, and doctrines of demons? It's because that's what you've been taught. And you've been taught to live in fear of even looking into something else because you're taught deception. You're taught that you may get deceived if you read a book that is so-called outside the Christian mindset. And, you know, that's why I hit so heavily on the fact that you have an anointing. You know, you have your own filtering system. And as you read, if you will not fear, and as you read things from other cultures and other religions, you have a filtering system. And you can discern what is truth and what is error. And I can guarantee you, if you never step outside the Christian box, you will never understand in reality the kingdom of God. You can, but it's very difficult in that Christian system because you are in such a box. And the moment you begin to step outside the box, if you're a Baptist, the moment you begin to step outside of that box, you'll be condemned by your leaders, you'll be condemned by people in your church, and God forbid if you should ever go from that church to another one, I'm sure all of us have experienced that. You're not allowed to be an independent thinker in the kingdom of God, in the systematized church. You're not allowed to be a free thinker. Because if you become a free thinker, you're labeled rebellious. Christians aren't supposed to think for themselves. They're supposed to do what their leaders tell them to do. So we've got to get outside the box. Well, let's look at Colossians 3, verse 10. Hopefully this is true for us. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Now, this is not just an intellectual, I know it, knowledge. But to be renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. You see, our minds have to be renewed until we understand that we right today, right now, right in this present moment, are a manifestation of God in the flesh. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, no barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. There's no Baptist, there's no Lutheran, there's no Pentecostal, there's no Christian religion, there's no Hinduism, there's no Buddhism. There is only Christ. Christ is all and in all. That's all there is. There is nothing else. You may think that you're a Hindu or a Christian, but there is no such thing in the mind of God. Anything that has a name on it that divides you from someone else is Antichrist. Because we are only one. Christ is all and in all. Don't you see how we would treat humanity different if we understood that? I'll never forget the story of a lady, a minister, who she always says that wherever she goes, she looks for God. So I look for Him everywhere I go. And she said, I was in an airport one day, and I saw a group of men there, with their little prayer rug, and they rolled their prayer rug out right at the airport, and they began to get down on their knees on their rug towards the east, and you know, they were going to begin to pray. And she said, I went up to them, and I said, oh, you love God. And they looked at her a little strange, but you know, they shook their head. Oh, she said, I love God too. Can I pray with you? Well, they said, oh, no. Oh, but she said, I love God. She said, if you're going to pray to God, oh, let me pray with you. Well, when it ended up, they let her pray with them. And she said, as she prayed, she touched each of them. And she knew what they were praying to and who they were praying to. But you see, we have to realize something. There is only one God. There is not a Hindu God and a Christian God. And all of these gods. There's only one God. There's only one life. There's only one nature. There's only one man in the universe. And that's how we have to see people. Not as they are perceived, but as they are. So she said she got down, they finally agreed, she got down there on their prayer shawl and prayed with those men. How many Christians would do that? Without telling them that they were worshiping a false god. Without trying to tell them their Bible is not true and my Bible is true. How many Christians would do that? But you see, when you touch people with life, if you would kneel at a, boy, this sounds terrible, but if you would kneel with a Hindu before his statue and put your arms around him and realize as you do that, you're imparting to him life. You're imparting to him the love of God. How long do you think it would be before God would begin to remove the scales from his eyes? But if you tell him you're right and he's wrong, you're not going to touch anybody that way. You see, that's what we Christians do among ourselves. But see, when bigotry goes, It not only breaks down the walls between all denominations. You see, I'll go anywhere now. You can invite me to your Baptist church. I'll come if you'll have me. Or a Catholic church, and I've been in some. In fact, Carol and I, this has been a few years ago, was invited to speak at a Southern Baptist church. Can you imagine that? A Southern Baptist church. And I won't tell you the whole story, but at the end of the message, there was people in this man's church who were weeping. They were sitting on the edge of their seats. And when we finished, that pastor offered me that church. So you can touch people anywhere. It doesn't matter if they're Baptist or Catholic or Lutheran. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that you have a heart that reaches out and loves and ministers to everyone everywhere. If I ever would never preach another message, as long as people get the message, that God loves you, but not any more than he loves any other being on this earth. Regardless of their culture, their religion, their tradition, just doesn't matter. Well, we put on the new man. And that's what it means to put on the new man. To put on the image of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and became a servant to all. And that's how you can tell, there's a lot of people running around today saying, I'm God, I'm this, or I'm that. But you see, you can say, I am God from the ego, and you can get in a lot of trouble. But the way to tell is that person who is proclaiming to be God in the flesh, are they a servant to mankind? Or is it a self-service? Or are you gathering people around yourself to build a kingdom? I don't know if I should touch this tonight or not, because this is such a message in itself. And since we're talking about, from tradition to reality, one of the biggest devilish, deceiving doctrines that has ever came in amongst us, the Christians, is the doctrine of eternal torment. I don't have all the scriptures on this. I do, but I don't have them with me. But I'll just talk about it a little bit. First of all, I can tell you that if you do a little bit of research, we have a book that we publish called it's called The Origin of the Doctrine of Eternal Torment. And this book will give you the information of where that doctrine came from. It was a pagan doctrine. It's only the pagans who feed their people to the fire. And it was brought in during the Dark Ages after the apostles all left this scene of the world, and Catholicism began to be the major religious force on the earth. This paganistic doctrine of eternal torment was brought into the church way back there in the beginning, and that explains how it got into all of our Bibles and everything else. Most people call that hell. Preachers all over America, they will tell you, if you're not in Jesus, if you haven't received Jesus when you die, you're going to hell. You know what? That's plain ignorance. Hell simply means the grave. What they really mean is that if you don't receive Jesus, is that according to the book of Revelation, you're going to be thrown in the lake of fire, which is a place of unending, endless torment forever and forever. Let me talk to you just a little bit about fire. Fire is all through the Bible. All through, if you do a study, those of you who have computers, if you just pull up the word fire, you do a concordance search, you'll see that fire is mentioned throughout the whole Bible. Well, for instance, God is a what? Consuming fire. The English word fire, we get from a Greek word, and correct me if I'm wrong, Harold, he's more of an expert on these words, is the word pur. And we get our English word pure and purify from that word pur. That's what the word fire means. It means to purify something, not destroy or torment it. In the New Testament, well, let me give you another example in the Old Testament. God told Jeremiah, he said, my words in your mouth will be like a fire that will burn up the residue of the people. Now, what's the residue? The residue is the wood, hay, stubble. The residue is everything in your being that's not according to godliness. I will put my word in your mouth, and as you speak, the word that you speak is a living, pulsating, vibrating, energizing word that will go forth and purify and purge out the dross that's in my people. That's my translation of that verse. And that's what fire does, and that's what fire is for. I believe the first place we see fire mentioned in the New Testament is on the day of Pentecost. And it says that I will baptize you, Jesus said, with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, all of the Pentecostals have accepted the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, but not really knowing what the fire is. The fire they have called the devil. Because every time something negative comes into your life, as a Christian, you are told it is the devil trying to rob, kill, and destroy you. When all it is the fire of God bringing purging, correction, judging, making right that which is wrong. So on the day of Pentecost, the fire was a little cloven tongue that set on the heads or above the heads of the people there. Well, I want you to know that that little fire in the book of Pentecost continues to grow throughout the New Testament until it becomes a what? Lake of fire in the book of Revelation. You see, God says, my ministers are what? A flame of fire. And you get a bunch of us together, the flames become the lake. God is not going to destroy the world. God is not going to torture the world. God is going to purge the world. He's going to purify the word. Well, I can give you an illustration in this, what Paul told. Did I bring my Bible tonight? I have to find it. I think what I'm looking for is 1 Corinthians 3, but I'm not sure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, for no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, that is the requirement for the Melchizedek priesthood, or for the modern-day priest, if that's what, you know, we're all priests of God. That when you go out to build or to minister to the saints of God, it must be done with gold, the divine nature. You see, anything that you minister to people must come out of the divine nature that flows from your innermost being. Anything that comes out of your mind, religious, carnal, natural mind, is what Paul calls wood, hay, and stubble. But a minister builds with gold, the divine light, with silver. See, your ministry is based upon redemption. See, you don't go out and minister condemnation to people. You minister reconciliation. Paul said, you know, that's why Paul said, I preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because that's the solution. That's the end of the human history, so to speak. That's the end of the old creation. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the end of the old creation. So we build on gold, divine nature, silver, and precious stones. Well, the precious stones, again, you minister not only from the divine nature, but precious stones represents transformation. You see, the more you walk in the reality of the kingdom of God, the more your very soul, your mind, emotion, and will become saturated and permeated with that divine life. And so you minister, even from your soul, you minister as one who has been transformed by the power of God. That's why I say ministers must not minister just as a teaching or from the intellect, but we must minister from the experience of the divine nature and the transformation of the inner man. In verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now listen to this. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And that should be rendered, he shall be saved yet so as by going through the fire. So this lake of fire in the book of Revelation, the tradition tells us, is a place of horrible, agonizing, endless, torturing torment that will never end, is in God's mind a purifying, purging, transforming work that will burn out everything in your being that's not according to God. And you will stand when you come through that fire as one fully redeemed, transformed, and manifesting the God of glory. So you don't have to be afraid of hell anymore, or what they call hell. Is it pleasant? Absolutely not. If I told you some of the things that I've went through, it's horrifying. But you see, my flesh and my carnal nature was very strong. But my heart always has cried out to God. So I had to go through some pretty horrendous fire. And I used to call it the devil too before I learned better. But you see, I learned all that stuff in Pentecost. That the devil's out to get your lunch. And that there is such fear preached. You see, they have placed demonic princes over our cities so that people can't come to God, and it makes none affect our ministry, and we're just working as hard as we can, but we can't dare to let our children go out of the house without praying over them because the devil's going to get them. So in Pentecost, we learned that we had two gods. We had God the Father, and we had God the devil. Because if God truly has an enemy, then that enemy would have to be a god too. God doesn't have any enemies. He only has love for humanity and will use... A lot of times people ask me, Gary, is there literally a devil? Well, you know, that to me, that really doesn't make any difference. But what does matter is this. Whether that creature is literal or figurative, the only place the demonic influence has in you is right in your mind. That's why, again, we read last night that you were sometimes alienated in enemies where? In your mind. So really all we need to do is change our minds. And you're not going to do that without some revelation. But once you realize that you have been lied to all of your life about God, that's why I said last night, we must tear down the body, but we know he's not powerful enough to do that. And we know that although he desires and he wills, as scriptures clearly say, he desires to save all men, but he can't do it because evil is just too strong. And he just can't. He wants to, but he can't. You know, I can understand, too, that kind of thinking. I mean, I do, you know, my heart goes out to God's people everywhere because they're in such bondage. And they're under so much guilt and condemnation. But think of it, that we, with the wonderful message of his love, can release them from the bondage and the captivity of their own minds. The greatest prison in this universe is the prison of the mind. It's the bottomless pit. Thank God we've been redeemed from that. The lake of fire is certainly not something to be desired, but it's something that everyone is going to experience. And you will either experience it in this life, well, you are going to experience it in this life, but you may also experience it in the beyond. There's another verse on the lake of fire I like to use. The Revelation, I believe it's 21. I like to use this verse on the Christian who just insists that, you know, all the sinners are going to hell and burn forever. This verse says this. Beginning in verse 7 of Revelation 21, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now that verse alone right there used to scare me because I thought, my God, there is no way this boy is ever going to overcome all things. But folks, when you realize who you are, and the scales begin to be removed from your eyes, you realize that you can do nothing but overcome. It's impossible for a son of God not to overcome the flesh. So this is not a message that says, you know, like some people accuse me of teaching greasy grace. Well, you're just telling people they can live any way they want to and they're someday going to go to heaven anyway. Well, you know what? That's true. But there's hell to pay if you go that way. I should say there's the lake of fire, if you choose to go that way. And here it says in verse 8, but the fearful, are you ever fearful about anything? Unbelieving, oh my God. Is there any unbelief in your life? Any? Or do you believe God for all things? Well, the murderers, well, we know we're not murderers, oh really. He who slanders his brother is a murderer. You better take that into context of the world being redeemed. The whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. Uh-oh, boy, that's a good one. Do you ever even tell a little lie? Well, it says, all of these shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Well, so if you're a liar, if you're any of these things, you are guaranteed that you're going in the fire. But when you understand that the fire is not the devil trying to destroy you, the fire is God purifying you. So I began to realize one day that the devil, be he a literal being or a spiritual being or a whatever he is nothing less than a tool in the hand of God to perfect the saints. So he is. He's very obedient to his call. Oh, I got to mention this tradition. Another tradition. The devil was an angel in heaven that rebelled against God and fell to the earth. And if you read the verses where they get this, you'll discover that Lucifer means light bearer. Who was the light bearer? Who was the one created who had everything in their being that emanated God, who was made in the perfect image and likeness of God, that could be called Lucifer, the light bearer? It could be none other than Adam. It wasn't the devil that fell, it was Adam. You cannot believe the tradition that we've been taught. And because, you know, and it's perfectly understandable, because why would we not trust our leaders? I mean, if we didn't trust them, we wouldn't be sitting under their ministry. So it's really not the fault of the people that are sitting in darkness. And in most cases, it's not the fault of their teachers and their leaders, because they're just perpetuating what they've been taught. You know, you can go to Bible school and learn how to do all this stuff. We don't condemn anybody, but we do try to unveil and reveal the truth of the gospel. So all these people shall have their part in the lake of fire. And you know, there's another scripture, Harold may know where it's at, I don't remember. There's another scripture that says that everyone will be salted with fire. See, you cannot get out of the lake of fire. Because every one of us will be purified. Every one of us will have every bit of dross and ugliness and resentment and bitterness and hatred and bigotry. Every one of us will be absolutely purified through the fire. You see, the fire, we have been taught that the fire was something to avoid at all costs. That certainly you don't want to die and end up in the lake of fire where you'll be tortured for endless ages. You want to avoid the fire at all costs and fight the devil. Because if you lose the fight with the devil, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. So you've got two big enemies here. When really, it's a total misconception of the will, the plan, and the heart of God. God's plan is not to torture, but to purify. Isn't that so much better? Oh my God, how we've been hoodwinked. How could you unconditionally love God? How could you? If somewhere in the back of your mind, you feel that someday you may do something to cause yourself to get into a backslidden position that would ultimately end you up in hell, where you would burn forever and ever and ever. Now, even though you may be taught that it's your own fault that you end up there, you still have to realize that God created that place. And it's like I said last night, if He created a place where most of His creation will suffer eternal torment. You know what? That'd make him worse than Hitler. That's right. Hitler would look like a good man compared to a God who would torture most of his creation endlessly, even though they chose to do that. Who? You wouldn't create a place like that. Think about you creating a place where if your children were disobedient all their life, you'd strike a cigarette lighter under their hand and burn them for even 10 minutes. If that's what our Christian heritage has taught us. That God is a terrorist. You either obey him or you get tortured. It's amazing to me that Christians love God. It really is. I mean, you know, I know I did, and I believed that for many years, and I can't say that I really believe it, but I couldn't understand how a God of love could create a place where you would be tortured eternally. I couldn't understand that, so I just put it out of my mind. And that's what most Christians do. You just put that out of your mind. Because if you really believed it, which some people do, I have a friend, some of you may know, Charles Slagle, who ended up in a mental institution because he believed in eternal torment. And Charles and Paula Slagle were some of the top gospel singers back in the 70s. They used to sing at the Kenneth Copeland Crusades and different things like that. And even though he was among the top of the gospel singers, he had such a fear because of his conduct that he was going to be maybe die and suffer eternal torment, that he ended up in a mental institution until he heard the truth. And when he heard the truth about the love of God and the true nature of the fire of God, his mind began to heal. We had a circumstance here, it's been about 3 months ago, where someone had a relative in a mental institution. And I wrote a little book a few years ago called Coming Out of Condemnation. And they took this book to their relative in the mental institution and asked them to read it. And after this person read this simple little book, just sharing some of these things that I share, like God's total love and forgiveness and no condemnation and no guilt, after reading this little booklet, this person in the mental institution recovered so drastically that the mental institution wrote to us and ordered a book for everyone in their institution. They didn't hear anybody speak, and they just read a little book. That book is very interesting because you probably heard me tell this story if you're familiar with the ministry. But I wrote that book because of Jimmy Swaggart. I was a pastor in a country church when all of this exposure came up about Jimmy Swaggart. And when I saw him on TV that first day, that he was confessing his sin and his guilt before the world on national television, and boy, didn't they love it, God really revealed to me his heart. And I began then to understand why Jimmy Swaggart was such a hard-lined, condemning type ministry. If any of you are familiar with his ministry, man, I'll tell you what, all he talked about was sin and hell and damnation. But folks, he was preaching to himself. And because I had been trapped in some of those kind of things, I understood Jimmy Swaggart more than others would. And so God said to me, I want you to write what you know about condemnation and send it to Jimmy Swaggart. And I didn't, you know, I kind of entered my mind about, well, you know, he'd probably never get it. He's got this big, at that time he had the largest ministry in the world. I thought, I just didn't think much. I just wrote it and I sent it to him. And I don't even know if he's ever read it. He did send me a personal letter back thanking me for the book saying, I will read it, but whether he did or not, I don't know. But whether he read it or not, I don't know. But what I do know is this. That little book has literally set thousands of people all over the world free from guilt and condemnation. So don't ever think, I'll tell you, whenever God inspires you to do something, you have no idea the results that may come out of your obedience. When we change the concept of people's when we change their minds, the concept of a God who is angry and vengeful and wrathful. You know, and I know we have to really, I could share some things for you, how I come to this understanding, but really, we each individually need to seek God and have Him really clarify our minds as to whether or not He is this angry, vengeful, tribunal type God. People see Him that way mainly because of the Old Testament. And see, that's why a terrorist feels justified in doing what he does, because his God is a terrorist. His God says to go into villages and kill women, babies, children, animals, everything, slaughter them and wipe them out. Now, folks, if you believe that God does that, then that gives you justification for taking the same action against those people. We have a famous man right now in our government who said on TV a few weeks ago that we need to go into Iraq and we need to kill every man, every woman, every child. We need to kill everything, because that's the Bible way. That's scriptural. Tell me how that's any different than what they're doing. Yet it's in the Bible. So what are you going to do with it? You have to know God. You have to be touched experientially by the love of God. And again, I'll remind you what I did the other night. I'll remind you what I said, that Jesus himself tried to rectify the minds of the Jewish believers concerning the Old Testament law. He said it had been written, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was in their law. If I plucked out your eye, you could pluck out mine. If I killed your daughter, you could kill me. If you were taken in adultery, you would be stoned. He said, I know what's written in your law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, you love your enemies. You do good to them who despitefully use you. You bless them who curse you. He was saying, look, folks, I know what your old Bible says, but I know, I'm telling you, listen to me. That is not my Father. My Father loves his enemies. My Father blesses those who curse them. So then, you know, our Christian leaders tell us that God loves us, but he's going to torture us. So you have to understand that everybody is the way they are because of what they believe. Paul said something about that man was, in Romans, that I don't know how it says it, that man was taking the image of God and making him like unto man. Well, that's what we've done. We have made God look like a terrorist. That you will either obey him, or he will kill you, or he will destroy you, or he will annihilate you, or he will torture you eternally. Well, once again, that we discover in all of us that have really experienced regeneration and the love of God understand very quickly and very easily that God would not torture anybody, and that God certainly is not a terrorist. So what's going to happen when this gospel of unconditional love, this gospel of inclusion, what is going to happen as it picks up momentum as it has? I said something tonight to someone, I don't think I said it here publicly, but in the last 3 years, just this ministry, just us, and there's many ministries all over the world that's teaching this unconditional love, but just out of our ministry in the last 3 years, we have sent out over 80,000 tapes to over 75 countries of the world. So when this gospel continues to pick up momentum and people begin to discover this unconditional love and people begin to be regenerated with the Spirit of God and have the love of God come in and well up within them, this is going to change our world. You see, people never change. And religious people hardly ever change. The Jews were waiting for Jesus to come, set up his kingdom, and destroy all their enemies. What are Christians waiting for today? Jesus to come, take all of his people up in the air, and then torture and annihilate and just horrible things that he's going to do to those that are left, and then set up his kingdom. You would think the Christians could look back and realize we're no different than the Jews. Because, again, the Christian religion is simply a mixture of Judaism, law, and grace. And we have to get the law out of our consciousness. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that we're lawless. But you have to get the thinking that you have to, by performance, by trying with your nature to perform or to obey the law. No. The law is written. Once you're regenerated, God begins to write his law upon your heart. And then it's not out of a outward obedience, but you cannot help but do anything but fulfill the law. You see, it's your nature. It's your nature. It flows from the very essence of your being to love God with all of your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. You would never think about robbing or stealing or committing adultery or anything that would hurt another human being if the love of God is perfected in your heart. You see, and there are people out there today in our world who have this love operating in them that won't have anything to do with Christianity. They won't have anything to do with going to church. And a lot of them are angry and reject the Christian God. Because, you know, I've said this for years too, America and the world has not rejected God. They have rejected the concept of God that has been perpetrated upon them. One who loves them but will torture them if they're disobedient. But imagine, once you discover that the kingdom of God is not something that's someday going to come in the future, but the kingdom of heaven is within you right now. It's not a place to go to when you die. It's a realm. It's a sphere of being. It's a conscious awareness of being God manifested in the flesh right now today. That's the kingdom of God. And it takes no effort. It takes no Bible study. You don't have to pray a lot every day. You don't have to seek God till your tongue falls out. You just need a little revelation that the kingdom of heaven is already in you. This concludes this message. For additional print copies or for more information, contact Sigler Ministries, that's S-I-G-L-E-R Ministries, P.O. Box 26695, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, 27114. Or you may telephone us at 336-775-4930. Our web address is www.sigler.org. Our email address is orders@sigler.org. Our fax number, 336-775-4932. All of our tapes are distributed at no charge as finances permit. These messages may not be sold, but you may duplicate them freely for distribution.